Good evening, everybody. Our passage this evening is going to be taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I'm not sure who preached the first 13 verses. I think it was last week. Okay. We're going to look at the last half of the chapter this week, as we're going to see the triune God at work in his people. Let's begin with reading our text, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit moving Paul to write these words in the midst of his ministry. Lord, that we can, that it is captured not just for the Ephesians, but also for us today and your church in all generations. Lord, that as we read them, we can learn insight into your will concerning your people through the ministry of Paul. Lord, as he preferred to minister in person to all of the churches, to do his missionary work, to preach the gospel, to teach and train up elders, to establish churches, that your name would be worshipped in every city and in every place, that the gospel would be proclaimed and that people would be saved, that your church would grow, that your kingdom would grow. But yet, Lord, we have this insight into his life, that as he was slowed down, imprisoned, unable to serve in person, so we serve through written letter. So we thank you, Father, for preserving it for us today. Help us as we look into Paul's, once again, Paul's prayer life, that we would learn from it, find some application for ourselves to challenge us in our walk with you. Help us, Father, that as we see this passage, that we would see you, our triune God, that we see you, God, our Father, God, the Son, our Lord and Savior, and God, the Holy Spirit, at work for our good, for your glory. So we ask that you would speak to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So many times we turn on the news and we see different things that we're not used to seeing. They kind of catch us off guard. Or perhaps seem kind of normal, but maybe perhaps becoming more rare. I remember years ago when a coach would, what sport it may be, a coach would rally his team around and say, take a knee. That team would take a knee. Why would they take a knee? They did so out of respect for the coach and what the coach had to say. Sometimes we see a young man going to take a knee to ask that age-old question to his beloved, will you marry me? And he does so, and in a sense, I think, from what I can gather, it's a way of being humble and approaching and asking her to be his wife. Even in today's day and age, we see in other sports where taking a knee means something completely negative and opposite. And yet we see here a position that we as Americans who are independent, we're not used to seeing taking a knee apart from things like that or even bowing down. And so as we begin this morning, we see in our text here, one of the first things we see in verse 14, Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's one of the things that we don't see in church today, where maybe perhaps in generations ago, believers, as they gathered to worship God, they bowed their knees. Or perhaps this is something that Paul did in his private prayer life, when he would have his devotions and study the scriptures, that he would bow his knees. One of the things I believe that we can gather from this, because as we read about it throughout the scriptures with Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, yet something we don't see in churches today. or hear very commonly about people in their own walk with God. Whatever the case may be, I believe that as we see here, that as he says, I bow my knees before the Father, once again, we're getting some insight into the life of Paul and his prayer, his walk with God. And I think one of the things that we see here is we see, as we'll see in a moment here, I think that it's his response of awe and bowing before the Father, that as he sees who the Father is and what the Father has done, he is in awe and humility before the greatness of who God is, that he is coming before one far greater than him, and in awe bows in worship. And so whether this would be perhaps in the first century, one of the elements that we would see amongst believers, or just something that we see in their private devotions, we do know that we see examples such as Abraham, David, Daniel, they're opening the windows toward Jerusalem and then bowing down to worship God. The bowing the knees, though, it's not something that's just to be something external when Paul did it. I believe that it was far more than that. I think that external expression was revealing something, not just outward, but it was an expression of what was taking place within his heart. So it wasn't just going through the motions, but was genuine in the bowing of the knee. And so, but what was it that would cause Paul to bow his knee before the Heavenly Father? I think he answers that. He alludes back to that in verse 14 as he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. But what is that reason? I think as we look at the text, as we've been hearing preach week in and week out through Ephesians, one of the things that I've been noticing, we've been seeing over and over again, that as Paul, while he's in prison, as he reads the scriptures, as he also reflects back up on the ministry of all the times that he has preached the gospel, seen the gospel flourish, souls being saved, seeing Gentiles being saved, seeing Jewish people saved, and seeing them come together as churches, as one family, one body, united before the Father. As he looks back and he sees this that was considered a mystery at one time, seeing Jews and Gentiles together as one family, one church, worshiping God, to seeing that what God had done in the lives of these people, I think that is what he means by for this reason. For because of what I've seen God doing in the lives of those who have heard the gospel and responded in faith to Christ, in awe of what God has done, I bow my knees before him. So as he says this here, as he bows in awe and worship and reverence and a humility before the Almighty God, here he goes on and describes before the Father in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I don't believe that he's referring here to every family that has ever existed, because some families are not represented in heaven. I think here he's referring to those who have come to faith in Christ. In other words, the saints that are alive today, those yet to be born and to be saved through faith in Christ, but also those saints of old, that have believed and have gone on and are in heaven. So from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Though some of the family is in heaven and the rest is on earth, they will one day be united together. These Jews and Gentiles, Old Testament Jews and a few Gentiles, and then in the New Testament, many Gentiles and a few Jews. But through all the generations, all of this family will be brought together once and for all, to be one family united together for time without end in the age to come. And I think we can draw an application from that. I think that when it comes to losing a beloved one in the Lord, it could be a faithful pastor who has faithfully preached the word to encourage you in your faith with Christ, to build you up, to love the Lord. Or perhaps it was a spouse that was your spiritual anchor. Perhaps it was a parent who, family devotions, was there to always be there. Or that brother or sister that gave you counsel when you needed it. What a comfort we have knowing that one day, that though they may depart and no longer are part of that family here on earth, but are part of that family of the part that's in heaven, that one day we will be united. And together once again, we will be there to encourage and edify one another as we worship our Lord and Savior together in the age to come. When I think of the Father and the family, In the Old Testament, it was always looked at, people always thought themselves as the family of God because of their being descended from Abraham. But yet we see that's not the case here in the New Testament. That it's not because they are descendant of Abraham, but it's because of their faith in Christ that unites them together as a family. And because of this faith in Christ, this inworking of the Holy Spirit that we'll look at in a moment, as we see the triune God working in the lives of these people, I think we can see that that those who come to faith in Christ, God begins doing this work as he restores his image within all of his people, his saints, changing and transforming them from being sinners to being saints, to being no more in the image of sin and being an enemy of God, but now being in the image of their heavenly Father as that image is restored and as day by day they begin to reflect that image and as they become more like their heavenly Father. So here we see the Jews and Gentiles together as one family reconciled to the Father by Christ in those who place their faith in him alone. And so as we see the heaven and the earth, those who are asleep, but also those who are on earth, and those yet to be born and saved here in life on earth. And so that one great day will be an accumulation of all saints in all generations, and it is them that comprise this family of God in heaven and on earth. And as he continues on, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. As we look at our text again, just as a quick overview of our outline, we can look here and say, Paul, having recognized that the will of God at work, point number one, he prays for the will of God in his people. And number two, Paul worships in response to the will of God in God's people. And so as we do that, we go to our next verse here, verse 16. We see here that Paul's prayer request, where God grants, he prays for God, that God would grant power. Power not that is of our own flesh, but a power that is spiritual, that is divine, that is from the Godhead, that would come and be manifest and exercised by his Holy Spirit. So God would grant, he prays that God would grant this power from his riches, his abundance, his glorious riches, and that it would be through the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit as would do this work within the inner man or the inner being. In fact, I think actually here, as it mentions in verse 16, through his Spirit in your inner being, I think inner being is parallel with in your heart in verse 17. I think that's the same idea. They're kind of synonymous. But nonetheless, we see him praying for this, that Christ would dwell in his people. One of the things we notice about as he prays this request, as we go on to verse 17, so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, we see this image here, which I'll come back to in just a moment here, but that Christ would dwell in your hearts. We see that this takes place through faith. Faith is considered a means of grace. We'll come back to grace in a moment as well. But faith is considered a means of grace. It's something that God does for us that we didn't earn or deserve, but he mercifully provides because we need it. He doesn't owe it to us. It's not any obligation that he's fulfilling. But it is through this faith that he grants those, his elect, his chosen, those whom he would save. And faith is, we look at it as being like a conduit, that it is God the Father blesses his people through his Son Jesus Christ, and his people have access to all those blessings in Christ through the conduit of faith. In a sense, a channel through which all of those blessings flow through the Son into and in the life of the believer. And as he goes on to say there in verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. This morning was mentioned some agrarian terms and phrases, and I think we see the same thing here. We see rooted and grounded as a gardening term, a farming term that was very important to Israel, or even the Middle East, the Mediterranean area, very rocky soil. And so it was important to society to be able to establish themselves the vegetation, the plants, gardening, crops in an arid and rocky region because soil depth was important for growth, for sustenance, for being able to be sustained through drought, wind, and flash floods. It reminds me of the imagery given by David in Psalm chapter 1 as he begins in verse 3 as he speaks of the blessed man. Blessed is the man, as he goes on in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. And all that he does, he prospers. The leaf does not wither. I think that's referring to times when a tree planted by streams of water, even when the stream seems to have disappeared from the surface. I saw this quite often in Texas growing up. The creek would be dry, but yet if you could dig down below the bed, there was still water running underground. And so it is that tree that has its root not just superficially getting water from the surface, but whose roots go deep down. It not only benefits from that shallow water, but also when that is dried up in times of famine, that those deep roots are still able to access that life-sustaining water. And so it is with the believer being rooted and grounded in love. One of the things we don't normally think about as love. As we think of this love, I don't think that it's grounded in our love for him, because we are a feeble and fickle people. I think this is referring to his love, that we are grounded in his love. And as he continues on, we'll pick up that again in verse 19. But in verse 18, as Paul continues to write, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. One of the things I notice about this is, having been a carpenter, been in construction for many years, one of the things that really it caught me off guard is he uses four words that are dimensional or distance words, words that describe distance. And as we see that there in verse 18, breadth, length, height, and depth. For me, when I'm describing something that's before me, I only use three of those words, length, width, and height. For example, if it's building a piece of furniture or perhaps purchasing a piece of furniture, you see the object perhaps on the internet, or you're in the store and you see the little tag and it tells you, and you're thinking, how will this fit on that wall or in that room for which I'm interested in purchasing it, where I would like it to be? I've known people who had, not paying attention to detail, would go and buy. They're like, I've always wanted a king-size bed, only to have it delivered, and it won't even fit in the room. And so that's what I kind of look at when we're looking at something external to us, three dimensions. But I think there's a reason why Paul uses four distance relational words or descriptive words. And I think it's because he's describing here the love of Christ. Not that we're standing back from it and looking at it in relationship to something around it, but we're in the midst of that love. We are rooted and we are ground in it. And so I think that he uses those four descriptive words to describe it, about how immeasurable, how immense and unsearchable, how great the love of Christ is, that before us we can for all of it before of it. It is immeasurable before us. It is immeasurable behind us. It is immeasurable to the right of us, to the left of us, and I got those backwards, but even above us and below us, as we are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, how unsearchable and immense and great it is. And I think that's the point, that why he uses four words instead of three. And so, as we continue on, as he speaks here in verses 18 and 19 regarding the love of Christ, it's unsearchable. And one word I would also like to use that I'd forgotten, it's inexhaustive. and exhaustive. We could not ever search it all out and go, I've now reached the end of the love of Christ. I now know all of it. But it is inexhaustible. There is always more to learn, to be experienced, to know. When it comes to the love of Christ, let's first begin with the known love of Christ. Let's divide it up into the known and the unknown. There is that known love of Christ, that as we study the Scriptures, we look at Christ. Christ, who is an eternal being, created all things. All things were created by Him, and through Him all things were made. Then mankind, as we saw this morning, preached in this morning's message out of Hosea 9 and 10, that man sinned. All of creation was corrupted. Being enemies of God, being unfruitful, unable to glorify God because that image is being corrupted by our sin, our own sin. Christ, in His great love, was willing to humble Himself, to condescend, to take on human flesh and dwell in a human body. What love that an eternal being would stoop so low. What a great love. I would wish this would not even be a fair comparison, but I think it would make the point. Would I be willing to stoop the level of becoming a cockroach? A worm. That someone would love me, love you so much to condescend from such great heights. But also in that known love of Christ, we can see that He not only took on flesh, but grew up a normal life like we would, beginning as an infant in a manger, through His childhood years, working a normal job as a carpenter with His father, perhaps, or His brothers, going through all the trials and temptations that we would go through, and yet not sinning. Willingly not exercising His attributes, His divine attributes, but living within the confines of humanity. And going on to live and fulfill all righteousness. Living a life without sin. Never sinning once in all of those temptations. Never yielding once. But always doing the will of the Father to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness I always define as being all that one ought to be before God. And so, we are not righteous because we are not what we ought to be before God. But Christ, having lived that whole life from His death to His burial, His resurrection, Christ is the righteous one. Christ the righteous. He is all that man ought to have been before God. And in great love, He fulfilled this obligation that we have all failed to be what we ought to be before God. He fulfilled what Adam failed to fulfill. He fulfilled what every one of us have failed to be what we ought to be before our Heavenly Father. And in love, it is the love of Christ that moved Him to do this so that for those who come to faith in Him, He would accredit to them His own righteousness, that we would be seen His righteousness before the Father. We even see the love of Christ in His death, willing to go and pay a debt that was not His debt, to bear the wrath of God upon Himself, to pay for that sin debt that we've incurred that is our debt, and yet pay it in full. And then we see not only in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. The resurrection is the proof of His conquering sin, death, and hell over us. What a display of love in rescuing us from our enemies. And yet, what a display of that known display of the love of Christ. But even in His ascension, as He said, I go to prepare a place for you that there where I am, there you can be also. So in love, He goes before us, making it known to us that He has gone to do so. What a great love of Christ that He would go and prepare a place so that we can be with Him one day. And not only that, but the fact that the Scripture even tells us that He intercedes day and night in heaven for us in prayer. So that is the known love of Christ. But there's also that love of Christ that we do not yet know, that is not contained in the Scriptures. It is that love that will be put on display in the age to come. that will continue to be unpacked and displayed for us. Objects of His affection. Objects undeserving of His love, and yet He loves us. But we do know that He promises to return to complete His saving work and to usher us into that age to come where that unknown, the love of Christ that we have not yet known, that is yet to be discovered, and that is inexhaustible, where we will discover day after day for time without end. As he goes on, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, I see here that he's saying that this love is greater than knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I kind of wondered if this particular, it doesn't mean that we're going to become God. In other words, have all the abilities and attributes of God. I think he means that that image of God as image bearers, that will be restored, and that one day we will reflect the fullness of all the glory that God intended us to reflect as image bearers, that we will be complete. What a glorious day that will be. A work that God does. We see the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the love of Christ and the work of Christ. We see here Paul praying because of what he sees the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our triune God at work in his life and in the life of believers. And then as we turn in verses 20 and 21, we see him turn, and it's like kind of that crescendo again that we saw that last time in the end of chapter 1 in his prayer. It crescendos. We see it here, him in awe, dropping to both of his knees, bowing in worship, as because of what he's seen God doing in the lives of the believers, to encourage them on, but also to pray for the will of God to continue to be manifest and come to pass in the life of these people. They would see and they would know the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, that their faith would grow and increase, that they would be strengthened in their inner man as they are being transformed and changed day by day into the image of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as they see this, he sees this, we see him turn and worship in this doxology in verse 20, beginning there. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, that same power we looked at back in chapter 1, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we see here that God's glory is to be displayed in the church, in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It is to be displayed in believers of all generations, past and future. And it is to be displayed for time without end, forever and ever. So here we see Paul contemplating God's marvelous work and responding with, to him be glory for time without end. As we close, I have a few observations. One of the first ones I see is that Paul had experienced the love and the power of the triune God at work in his own life. And he prays because he desires this blessing and experience for all who have faith in Christ. For it is in this that God is glorified. Under that, if we have been blessed and have that same experience as Paul, then we too should desire the same for all who have faith in Christ. And we should pray to that end. But for the unbeliever, if you have not been blessed and had this experience, then you must go back to the beginning where it begins, faith in Christ. You must go to the gospel and pray for God to provide that means by which you would be saved. Faith in Christ. Another observation, this is the will of God for his children, to be strengthened by his power through the Holy Spirit. Second, to be rooted and grounded in love. Third, to be indwelt by Christ, that deity would be willing to come into the closest of all relationships, closer than even a man and a woman, by the indwelling, making his abode and communing with us in our inner man. No closer communion can be described than that, than the indwelling of Christ. It is also the will of God to know the love of Christ, that we would meditate upon it, search it, study it, pray about it, and may it move us to worship. And last, to be filled with the fullness of God. Another observation is Paul is praying for the will of God to come to pass in the life of believers in Ephesus. And so I think first it is important enough, if it was important enough for an apostle to pray for it, then it is important enough for us to pray for concerning ourselves and also for one another. And secondly, I think that it would be wrong to assume that since it is the will of God that it would come to pass and unnecessary for us to pray for it, as we are commanded in Scripture to ask and to seek and to knock. And also that some of God's purposes for our praying for His will to be done, for the very purpose that it would cause us to be discerning what the will of God is. And then as we pray for it over and over for the will of God in our own life, and then for the lives of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, it's an opportunity for us to exercise our faith by trusting in Him and looking to Him to do what we are confident that He alone can do. Third, as we pray, it's an opportunity that God uses to draw us close to Him in fellowship. Also, it develops that longing that as we pray for these things, as Paul did, it causes in us and grows a longing for the will of God, which in turn causes us to have a deeper appreciation for the will of God when it comes to pass. And last, as we pray, it helps us through that to discern and know the will of God, to then align our desires with the will of God. And so our final 2 points, I would call this, other than observations, some application, 2 quick points. So first and foremost, I think from our text we can get, brothers and sisters, we ought to spend time meditating on the work of our triune God. And second, that we ought to strive to know more of the love of Christ. While we were singing that hymn, thank you, I really enjoyed getting to sing a hymn before the message this evening. That did remind me of a hymn that this passage reminds me of when it comes to the love of Christ, that known love of Christ that we see in the recorded accounts of Scripture, but also that unknown love of Christ that won't be displayed or made known to us until the age to come. And that reminds me of this hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, the last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that's what it's going to be like when it comes to the love of Christ. We've been there 10,000 years. It is inexhaustible, and there's still more to be revealed to us. And just one quick last application I just thought of. When we are willing to meditate upon and strive to know the love of Christ, to grasp that someone would love us like that, I think that fuels us how we are to love one another. I think that is the love that teaches us how to love one another. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your goodness and for Your kindness and blessing us once again with Your holy word here. I pray that You would help us to remember these things, to upon these things, and most of all, Lord, we would value the love of Christ, all that You have done and provided for us in Him. So, Lord God, we give thanks to You, our triune God, for all that You do, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.